Turning back tonight in the Gospel of Mark to the chapter 8, where already we've been reading from, the chapter 8 of the Gospel of Mark, and we're thinking of the section, verse 1, right down to verse 9. We'll read verse 8 and verse 9 again, just to remind us of what we have read in that earlier part of the chapter. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. They that had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away. Those that regularly are in attendance will know that we are going through the Gospel of Mark. And instead of just taking it verse by verse, section by section, including every single verse, we are highlighting the miracles, and so we're preaching on the miracles in this gospel in Mark. And because it is, and we've said it before, such a gospel of activity, everything is going along at a great pace. Whenever you preach the miracles in Mark, you're not really leaving too much out at all. That's the fact of it. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer again as we come to his word once more today. Heavenly Father, we do thank thee that we're found in the house of God, where thou art praised, magnified, where thou dost mean not just something, but much to thy people. Unto them, therefore, which believe, he is precious. And as the hymn writer put it, precious to me, precious is he, Jesus my Savior, is precious to me. And Lord, we pray that with advancing days, because the days are going like the sand through the egg timer rapidly for each of us, no matter what our ages are, the days are hurtling on, and we've less time to make a mark for God today than what we had this time last week. May our lives count. May our little ministries, in whatever form they take, may they count. May we see our family brought in, our friends brought in, people in the vicinity where we live brought in. Make me a channel of blessing today. My life possessing, my service blessing. Make me a channel of blessing today. Lord, thou canst do this. How we remember reading in this gospel about the disciples being sent out, and out they went, and they came back, and they were full of exuberant joy because all of these things were subject to them. Many people had come to Christ. Lord, may it be in Sandy Row that thou wilt leave a mark for eternity. Tomorrow night, and Tuesday night, and Wednesday night as well. We pray that those parents that have been visited, who send week by week their children to the Sunday school there and to the children's meetings in Tocmona, and some of the children's work here, even the parents that were gathered in recent weeks to a church service in the afternoon in this building. Lord, we pray that I will put it in their hearts and minds to come again this week. May they not just come to a school building, but may they come to Christ. Lord, we thank thee for the help that that head teacher has been. Thou dost have thy people in just the right place at the right time. That school technically should have been closed long before today. But we thank thee for the parents fighting the proposed closure and gaining a stay of execution that allows us to be there to preach the gospel there, that allows that acting principle still to be in position. And we thank Thee for the advertising, even at the very front of Sandy Row, that has been granted into the bargain too. Lord, Thou art working, preparing the way, opening doors. May we keep praying for Jesus' sake. Amen. Another miracle by which Jesus fed thousands of people. Or maybe it's not another miracle, maybe it's the same one. Some men who derive great pleasure in coming along to the Bible, criticizing the Word, have argued that when we look into Scripture here and we see the feeding of the 5,000, then we read a little on and we find the feeding of the 4,000, that they are actually records, they argue, of one and the same miracle. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four evangelists, describe the feeding of the 5,000 in considerable detail. But Matthew and Mark, the critics tell us, well, they suffered from a little bit of a mix-up, and they ended up duplicating themselves and blundering to such an extent that they trot out two accounts, two contradictory accounts of the same miracle. That's what the critics tell us. Wishful thinking on their part, because they are far, far away from the truth. For while there are many points of similarity between the two miracles, same persons involved in terms of Jesus and his disciples, no doubt the crowd would have been dramatically different. While the miracle itself was quite similar, there are sufficient points of difference to separate them and distinguish them, the one from the other. For example, 5,000 at one location, 4,000 in the other. In the one case where the 5,000 were, they had been with Jesus for one day. The 4,000 had been significantly longer, for they had spent 3 days consecutively with the Lord Jesus at that time. In the 5,000 being fed, you had 5 loaves and 2 fish, and now in the 4,000, you have 7 loaves and a few fish. Whenever 5,000 were fed, they went round the crowd, and they gathered up the fragments, filled 12 baskets. Now, in the second distinct incident, they are filling 7 baskets. Given the fact there are more than enough points of difference between these two incidents as to separate them the one from the other, then I'm of the persuasion that they're significantly different to allow me to come and preach again on a similar circumstance, but coming to it without any unnecessary duplication. So you can click into your mind, throw yourself back a few weeks as you were sitting here, remember distinctly everything I said then, as I know you will, and you'll see that it's an entirely different message. Not many preachers are so foolish as to believe everybody is sitting there like a sponge and could rehearse. And I'm not going to challenge you in case somebody really does startle me here and comes with points and everything else. You might have your notebook with you. I'll not press it too much. Even preachers would be hard pushed to remember what they preached. And I speak personally, but I can probably speak collectively as well a few weeks beforehand. First of all, here tonight, though, we have this miracle presenting us with a picture of the Savior's problem in miniature. Presents us with a picture of the Savior's problem in miniature. The problem is, number one, the need of the world. Look at the opening verses of Mark chapter 8, and we have underlined for us there the difficulty Jesus saw in this people. You have various details of the difficulty recorded, and their need, you'll find, is very pressing. Verses 1 to 3. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them, different ones, came from far. Now that's building up the layers from verse 1 through 3, whereby they have a real need. Twice over it's recorded they have nothing to eat. That the problem existed here, nothing to eat on a wide scale, is shown by the fact the crowd was of an immense size. In those days, the multitude being very great, is how Mark describes it in verse 1, while about 4,000 of them is the figure that he quotes when we get to the verse 9. They had been fasting together for 3 whole days. The place where they were offered no possibility of producing anything to eat, for it's a wilderness, verse 4. And if they were told, well, it's over, folks. No more preaching. Make your way home right now. Many of them, Jesus explained, would not be fit to make it, verse 3, because different members of them came from far. Add up the details. The sum total is obvious. The Son of Man and his disciples were confronted with quite a mammoth problem right here. What's also obvious is that this problem gives us a most revealing template for the spiritual difficulties suffered by millions upon millions of souls in the world around us today. Is it not true? The countless souls in every side of us are held fast in the relentless grip of a present pressing, ultimately, if their case isn't answered, a perdition-producing need. Any man who doesn't know Christ as his personal Savior is a wretched man even as he lives. A man or a woman who has never been operated upon by the Holy Ghost. A man or a woman who lives in sin and who loves their sin and who has no intention of breaking free from that sin. A man or woman who has no experience of the joy and the peace that forgiveness of sins by Christ really brings, persons who don't know this are in a most lamentable, pitiable, intolerable condition. For as Spurgeon rightly puts it, if there were no heaven to miss, and if there were no hell to merit, sin is still a curse upon this life. Yet when you consider, as Spurgeon well knew and we well know, that there is a heaven to miss and there is a hell to merit, that man, while he stubbornly stares in his sins, is a truly wretched being, losing out on the peace, the joy, the holiness that God's salvation offers him here on earth, well, what can be said about that man or woman's misery when they leave this zone of time, descend into eternity, dying without Jesus Christ, their soul no further opportunities will it have to bask in gospel light, but it will writhe and wheel in the terrible throes of that torment that goes on in hell's endless dark. The Savior noticed the current hunger of the multitude. Sitting before him on the shores of Galilee on this occasion, and he made mention of what he saw. He was also very aware of what the results of that hunger would be if it was never treated. Verse 3 of Mark 8, and if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. They won't make it home. Literally, the word that he uses is a very interesting term here. They'll be sure to faint. It is dissolve, come apart along the route. What situation could paint the awful danger that lies ahead of all stubborn sinners better than this one? Spiritually starving they are, and they have been this for the complete course of their lives to date. We're stretching a point, I admit, but these people have been with him 3 days in this state of hunger, the number of completion, and for their complete lives, those out of Christ have been starving spiritually, and at this moment, they're in a wilderness, wandering about in a world that can offer no satisfaction, that bears all the hallmarks of destitution with regard to spiritual things, and they will never make it home to the place of safety, to the place of satisfaction, ultimately to heaven in this dreadful condition. And any hope they have of ending up in the glory must dissolve in the hour of judgment. What a tragic state this old world is in. You would hardly think it when you look at it. You wouldn't get that impression when you start talking to its inhabitants, when you knock the doors and engage them in spiritual conversation and find 2 sentences is all they can bear. They don't want to go there. But tell me, as a child of God tonight, are you smitten as you look at it with the kind of compassion that Jesus had, with the kind of recognition of the problem? He's so aware of their need. Does it strike fear into us? Does it weigh us down with a heavy burden? How it should do. So the Savior encountered a problem here with the need of the world, but that's only half the story, because he was faced with a second, perhaps an even more sad issue. Not only the need of the world, but the nature of the workers. It has been said, the Lord Jesus Christ took up all the hungry thousands and led them at the feet of his disciples. But having spread out this people in all of their need at the feet of his disciples, what happened? Well, our Lord is met with a depressing expression of faithlessness. In Mark 8 and 4, you can check it out, and his disciples answered him. Here's how they saw it. From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? Or we have it in Matthew 15, verse 33, corresponding passage, and that passage attributes this phrase to them: whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? It's the language of unbelief. These men didn't believe anything could be done, given the extremity of the situation on hand. Faithless. And maybe that's how we look at Belfast tonight, and how we scan through the Sandy Row and other areas. Lord, what can be done? As far as we're concerned, Lord, nothing can be done. It's been said of Martin Luther that although he was generally happy in his God and very cheerful, there were occasions when he passed through deep waters and cried in bitterness of soul, "All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me," and he felt so dejected. When that happened, his wife, though she felt, "I'm not really measured up for this particular task, and I can't really weigh in terribly well with such a famous, formidable husband," she would encourage, comfort him, or scold him. And on one occasion, when nothing she did seemed to work with him, he took time off from his exhausting schedule, and he decided, this will be the way out of this. I'll be able to return refreshed. It was not to be. He came back under a cloudy countenance all over again, felt completely dejected. Imagine her, his surprise, when he entered the house that day and he found his wife sitting in the middle of the room. She's wearing black clothes, a mourning cloak thrown over her. She had a handkerchief pressed to her eyes and she was pretending. She was crying bitterly. Luther asked her, "What's wrong?" At first she was reluctant to say. He pressed on her and she answered, "Only think. Our Father in heaven is dead. Judge you if I don't have good cause for my grief." And he locked right into where she was and he understood what she was acting out. And Luther laughed and he hugged her and he said, "You're right, dear Kate. I am acting as if there was no God in heaven." And from that time, the dark mood left him. Do the disciples in this example not act as if the Savior wasn't even with them? As if God was nowhere to be found? "Whence," they cried, "should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude?" And they're building up the mountain of difficulty to its highest possible extent. And they're ignoring the fact that Jesus, the mighty God, is right beside them. We're going to Sandy Row and we are quite aware, as these disciples expressed it, "From whence can a man satisfy these men?" If we're drawing out of our vessel, we're not going to do it. But don't we believe, because we sing, "Now none but Christ can satisfy." We're not depending on ourselves. We're not looking to our own resources. They are inadequate and insufficient. And so we say, a mere man, such as ourselves, can't meet the needs of this people. But Lord, thou canst do it. It's no problem for thee. So we've got faithlessness here. Note also the forgetfulness of these disciples. That question, verse 4 in Mark 8, oozes hopelessness. "From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" It's not just improper, you know, this question. It's inexcusable. And it's inexcusable because of this. These were the same 12 men who just recently recorded back two chapters, Mark chapter 6, verse 33 to 44, have been with Christ when a similar situation developed. 5,000 plus people, more then than this time, had gathered to hear the teaching of Jesus in a desert place. When the disciples had been asked what could be done to feed all of this multitude, and they're at a total loss back then, our Lord had stepped in, taken 5 loaves and 2 fish in his hands, and created enough food to fill to the overflow everybody who was there. Matthew Henry adds bite to the fact here that they were inexcusable when he says they had been not only the witnesses, but the ministers of the former miracle. The multiplied bread went through their hands, so that it was an instance of great weakness for them to ask, "Whence shall we have bread?" But this multiplied bread not only went through their hands, the whole incident of the feeding of the 5,000, the former incident, clearly went through their heads as well. They'd forgotten it. What? How could you do that? Days later, forget such a momentous miracle when you had been privileged by the Master to play a part in it. How could you ever forget? And yet they did. In fact, they did it in record time, because in Mark 6:52, talking about an incident that took place immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, the storm on the Sea of Galilee, it shows that even by that stage, they had forgotten the miracle. And when the fresh difficulty of the storm flared up around them, the notice made, they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Now that's astonishing. And yet we really shouldn't be surprised, because we've seen it earlier in the Bible, in the history of God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. Time and time again, God released them out of the tyranny of Egypt, and proving he was a master of the water, he divided the Red Sea in front of their eyes to enable them escape from an evil enemy. Yet no sooner are they on the other side than the murmurs of complaint and discontent began to be fired from them. We can't find an immediate supply of water, they complained. And in a foul temper, Exodus chapter 17, they began to question, is the Lord among us or not? He's the master of the waves, and a prayer to him will bring most definitely streams of water showering upon you. How can you forget? They did. Those that have read through the writings of John Bunyan, I would really encourage you to do that. Start with the Pilgrim's Progress, get on to Grace Abounding, go through the works. You may remember that he speaks of that place that we can arrive at in life where the believer forgets God's favors in the past. And when we forget what he has done in the past, that will ensure we feel in the present. He talks about a place called Forgetful Green. Your father had a battle with Apollyon. Greatheart, one of the chief characters, said to Samuel, at a place yonder before us, in a narrow passage, just beyond Forgetful Green. And indeed, the place is the most dreadful place in all these parts. For if at any time pilgrims meet with any bruising, it is when they forget what favors they have received and how unworthy they are often. But really, do we need to check into the history of the nation of Israel? Work our way through the gospel records as we're doing, that reveal the behavior of the disciples under the pressure of new trial, or delve into the allegorical writings of John Bunyan, no matter how true to Scripture they are, in principle, in philosophy, and they always are. Do we need to look into all of these areas to find an example of a child of God who forgot all the mercies that heaven had previously showered upon his soul? We only need to look into the mirror to find an example of this. For have we not been guilty of this? Many, many times God has helped us through our troubles. So many times it's embarrassing. Nevertheless, when a new trouble springs up, breaks around us, we seem to fall foul of the old flesh again, and we sinfully overlook all of God's former grace and loving kindness to us. We are dogged by forgetfulness. Faithlessness, forgetfulness. Our Lord looks at these workers again, and he sees another glaring problem that would make his heart lament. And that was their readiness to submit to failure. From whence, they cry, can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? That's the voice of defeat. They were floored before they even stood up. Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, commented, many Christians estimate difficulties in the light of their own resources, and so attempt little and often fail in the little they attempt. All God's giants, he says, have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his presence and power with them. We need to shake off these guilty old fears. Take up that formidable line of Paul's written to the believers in Philippi, chapter 4, verse 13, a line that men like Oliver Cromwell clung to tenaciously, won many honorable victories for God. As a result, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Are there problems ahead of us, trials around us? Do we face difficult circumstances? If Christ is with us, we need not contemplate defeat. God is with a man, nothing is impossible to that man. But here we have, right at the beginning of the incident, a reminder of the problem. The Savior's problem in miniature, the need of the world, the nature of the workers. We also have a picture here of Christ's purpose in miniature, his purpose in miniature. Look at verse 2 of Mark chapter 8. You have memorable, merciful words from the lips of Christ. I have compassion on the multitude. Oh, that's a sweet word. Marvelous. Hungry, weary man and woman. And Jesus has a heart for them. That's one thing we can be assured of. Spiritually hungry. Weak men and women all around Belfast. But Jesus has a heart for them. And in Mark 8, he not only declares that he has compassion on this multitude, he makes a clear demonstration of his compassion. He gives the proof of that compassion by making bread available to meet every need. Notice that to make the bread available to the multitude, there were four things he had to do. Verse 5 through verse 7 outline his actions, and he asked them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, seven. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes. And he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. The first of the four actions that I'm looking at here is he took. He took the seven loaves. Just as on the eve of his death, he took bread in the upper room, Matthew 26, 26. Just as when he sat at that table in the village of Emmaus with those two disconsolate disciples in Luke 24, 30 and 35, he took the bread. Just as he commanded it should be done. In the proper observance of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, 23, 24, as we will do, God willing, in a moment or two, he took bread. And to quote Marcus Loan, that bread was a symbol of his self-offering. Of course it was. He took. He took. That action of our Savior's reminds us of that time when in a display of sovereign compassion toward the starving souls of men, Christ Jesus came down from heaven to earth in the miraculous incarnation when he took upon himself the mantle of our human nature, when he was made flesh and dwelt among us, when he was in all things made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Back then he took. That's incarnation. But then the second activity, he blessed. If he took his incarnation, he blessed his benediction. Having taken to himself a sinless human nature, the God-man moved around upon our world in a body of flesh and blood, dispensing mercy to thousands. That's why we're going through the miracles that are recorded here. Because a miracle worker, a blessing dispensing, a wonderful Jesus, he was. He blessed. And we're waiting for him to do it again. Third action, he broke. For there on Calvary, the tempest's awful voice was heard. O Christ, it broke on thee. Thy open bosom was my ward. It braved the storm for me. Thy form was scarred, thy visage marred. Now cloudless peace for me. And on the cross, he was broken, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. That was crucifixion. And having taken incarnation, blessed, benediction, been broken, crucifixion. Thank God he gave. That's the action here. That is the application. When we think of the cross, the application of redemption. He didn't just purchase on that cross salvation for each one of his people. He pursued us, sought us out from among the multitudes of earth's sinners, took hold of us by his love and by his grace, gave us the gifts of repentance and of faith, and placed the indelible seal of redemption upon our heart. Hallelujah! Jesus did that. We sang, he washed the bleeding sin wounds and poured in oil and wine. He whispered to assure me, I found thee, thou art mine. I never heard a sweeter voice. It made my aching heart rejoice. And these four things he did with the bread that day on the shore of Galilee, and they are a picture of what he had done and would do in his own person. Not only that, each action is a mirror in which, when we look and see, we can see what he wants to do through us. He wants to take us. We mightn't have much in the way of gifts or talents to offer him, but just as he received all the bread and all the fish that was willingly given up into his hands, so the Master delights to take into his hand all that we give him. He wants to bless us through consecration to his service. Then he would break us. How necessary that is. Break me and mold me, Savior divine. Then he will give through us of himself to the starving souls of perishing men and women. Brethren and sisters, tonight, are we ready for this? We can't refuse it, can we? We certainly can't escape from it. Spurgeon said, the Master has laid it upon us. And the only way to get out of it is by renouncing his leadership altogether. To attempt to be a Christian and not to live for your fellow man is hypocrisy. To suppose that you can be faithful to Christ and let the multitudes die without an effort is a damnable delusion. We may run off with our own little loaf and our tiny little fish to try and eat them in some corner in secret selfishness. But doesn't Jesus go on, bottom of the chapter, to say, he that seeks to save his life will lose it? You're wasting your time if you're not living for Jesus Christ. Christian girl loved a missionary. Before he left for India, he wrote a letter to her asking that she would become his wife. If I don't hear from you, he wrote at the end of the letter, I'll know you have other plans. She immediately wrote back, accepting the missionary's proposal. Handed over her letter to her brother, asked the brother to post the letter for her, but the letter was never posted. The girl never heard from the missionary again. Years later, she found her letter in the lining of her brother's coat, by now yellow and crumpled. It had slipped there when her brother had put it into his torn pocket. Therefore, it never had been posted. Christ has given to us a message for sinners. Have we failed to deliver it? Necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel, Paul cried in 1 Corinthians 9:16. And then in 2 Corinthians 4 and 3, he delivers a solemn reminder, but if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. So we have in this incident a picture of the Savior's problem in miniature. We have the picture of the Savior's purpose in miniature. Finally, and very briefly, we are presented here with a picture of the Savior's power in miniature. His power. Notice the scarcity before it. Both Matthew and Mark, as they go through the details of this incident, they're careful to emphasize the scarcity of the supply of bread that faced Jesus at this time. Matthew uses the words few, little. Mark pulls in few and small. There wasn't very much to work on. Just a little insignificant bottom of the jar, despicable even in some people's estimate measure. Nothing more than that. And yet we believe it, don't we, little as much when God is in it. And so it proved here, and so it can prove again in your life and mine when we surrender what little we have to his service. The scarcity before it, then think of the strength of it. This miracle was nothing less than a wonderful display of omnipotence. To provide meals for 4,000 and still 7 baskets left over full of the broken meat. To do that out of 7 small loaves and a few small fish. This is colossal creative power, the power that belongs to God alone. Going into a mission. Let's not depend on our resources, but let's pull down by prayer the real creative, omnipotent power. The scarcity before it, the strength of it, the satisfaction through it is a point worth noticing as well. Verse 8 of Mark 8, so they did eat and were filled. And another point of emphasis, the surplus from it. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And Matthew Henry said, you know, this was to show. And I really love what he said. It takes you a while to reason it out, but it's a brilliant quote. This was to show that with Christ there is bread enough and to spare. Supplies of grace for more than seek it. And for those who seek more, supplies of grace for more than seek it. And for those that seek it more, I pray God we'll be those who go on to seek more, and we'll lay hold upon this omnipotent Christ with both hands and with our feet and with our teeth if that's necessary as well, so that his power will be poured out upon us. Is it possible? Of course it is. Isaiah 40:28 is full of blessed encouragement. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. In Malachi 3:6, Jehovah insists, I am the Lord, I change not. And Hebrews 1:12 concurs with that. Over God it says, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. No aging, no decaying, no declining in power with our almighty God. Then let us make an appeal for it. Receive it, harness it, and live to the glory of our mighty Lord by it. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. May that happen to Jesus' glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to thee we come this evening. Thou hast the words of eternal life. Thou hast infinite power. Thou canst meet the need that is around us and do more than what men even are asking for. And for those that are asking, Lord, meet my need, thou canst do even more than what they are expecting. We are waiting and expecting, O revive the hearts of all. Come, Lord, and give bread in the wilderness. Supply the need in the place where that need is most pronounced. Do it in Sandy Row. Do it later this year in the Braniel, in thy will. Do it wherever gospel crusades are held by whatever faithful gospel preachers are holding them. Bring souls into the kingdom. Sweep them in. Show thy mighty power and mercy, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.